1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you remember, as we've come back to our 1 Thessalonians series, we're going to finish it up by the end of the year. We're in chapter 5, and we're looking tonight at verses 4 through 8. Let me read these and you follow along as I read them. Paul continues by saying, But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I pointed out to you last week as we began this chapter that it begins with that adversative, B-U-T, but, a contrast between what he has said, because he had been talking about the rapture, now he's going to talk about the things after the rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist, and things that happen. Well, you notice that our text tonight also starts with the same word. There's kind of a contrast here also. Because in verses 1 through 3, Paul has described the darkness of the world and the sudden destruction that's coming upon the world as a thief in the night. And he used night there as an analogy of the wickedness and dark spiritual darkness and so forth. So he contrasts that and says, but you, brethren, you that know the Lord, you that are saved, it's a different thing with you. You're not of that darkness. You're not of that world. And we're waiting, of course, for the Lord to come and take us out, as he's explained in chapter 4. So that tribulation period will come suddenly upon the world and upon lost people, surprise them. All of a sudden, they'll find themselves in that time of God's judgment on the earth. But we don't have to fear that. And we're not of that night that God is going to judge. And so we'll be gone, and that is a blessing to us. We're children of light, as we say. You've been in a dark place and turned on the light. I always think of when you go down to Branson, you go into Marvel Cave, you know, and you take that tour, which is always fun, especially on a hot summer day. You go into 60-degree cave. They take you way down there into the bottom of that cave, and then they turn out all the lights, you know. And it is dark. I mean, when there's no light, there's no light. And then the guide usually takes a little flashlight, and he turns on that flashlight to point out this and that around the big room. And it's, you know, just one little pin light, you know, in a dark cavern like that just brings relief almost to you if you're in there. And so the world is like that as far as the spiritual condition before God. They are like being in that cave with no light. And you and I are like that light that comes on. It may not be real big. It may not, light up the whole room, but we light our space. We light where we are. We're not of the darkness. We're of the night. And of course, there's a night life that we talk about, you know, and all the little creatures. Because when you're in a cave like that, you're thinking, this is for the bats and the buzzards and the lizards and whatever else is down in here. It's not for humans. And really, in a way, we have a spiritual mindset the same way in this world. We try to love as God loved. We try to be what we should be where we are, but we know we're not of it. We know we don't belong here. This isn't our kind of life. We're looking for a world to come. And so, though the world is in darkness, we don't belong here. I've been reminded a lot lately, and I think you probably have too, of the culture of this world. And I was thinking this week of that word culture because, as I've said before, you know, the world seems to like to use the word culture, but it's not a Bible word, at least not in the English. We don't have the word culture in the Bible. And so I've always wondered, I've thought, that the word cosmos, the word world, is as close as we have to it. And God tells us, love not the world, love not the cosmos. And so you think about that, and I think on the one hand, when the Bible speaks of the world, there are at least three different meanings. One, we sang about tonight, rocks and trees and skies and seas. The dirt and the rocks are what God made, and actually there's a beauty to it, even though it's subject to the fall of into sin as well, because though the world can be a very beautiful place, it can be a pretty terrible place if you're in a hurricane, a tornado, or you know, or something like that. But that's not the world that John says don't love. Actually, there's a lot of that we love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so there's a use of the people of the world. And we love the people of the world as God loved them, I hope. We try to, anyway. We're not God. We don't have the ability he has to do that, but we try. That surely is not the part of the world that John tells us not to love. But then there's the world, of course, as the system. As the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, small g. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of God, but is of the world. That's the world that we're not a part of. That world system, that thing that comes out of the human nature that we create in this dark place. So culture, too, has some good and bad about us. In some ways, we use the word culture just to mean nationality or language. You know, and we kind of enjoy that. I mean, you know, you go out to dinner sometimes and you say, well, should we go Italian or Mexican or, you know, where should we go eat? And you're kind of wanting to enjoy a different culture. Ann and I went to Alice's housewarming, and it was a Filipino lunch today, and I sure enjoyed that. And her son is a chef, and he cooks up this food, and it is great. And so I wanted to become Filipino, you know, at least for an hour I did, and I enjoyed it. So there's that kind of culture that we have no problem with. As a matter of fact, we kind of enjoy the different ways that way. Then there are cultures that are just hobbies, habits, interests. You know, we're going to go out to Denver tomorrow. And, you know, the West is different than the East, even in the same country. And out West, they do things like this, they dress like this, they have these kind of activities. In the East, it's different. So, you know, there's that kind of culture. But then, of course, there is the culture that really is the expression of the human nature that is a sinful culture, a seedy, low life. Sometimes we speak of it that way, depravity. The human nature that is estranged from God, that is at war with God in our mind, our heart. We create this kind of world that we want. We create the mores that we want. And that is darkness according to God. So we fight it on all hands. We're constantly we're trying to distinguish these things, have a right attitude toward the world in which we live, and yet at the same time not love this world because the world is in darkness. Well, in these verses that we have, I see two different things going on here, and I have your notes divided that way. So first of all, in verses 4 and 5, I think there's an explanation of what Paul is talking about here to the church, and then he gives kind of an application in the verses following that. So first of all, as far as explanation goes, in verse 4, I think what he's saying generally is, but you believers, understand this, though the world is corrupt, you are free from this corruption because you know the Lord is Savior. You know where you're going. You're even going to escape the coming tribulation period. So you're exempt from corruption. Look at verse 4 when he says, you are not of darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. I see kind of a negative and then a positive there. You are not in the darkness. He means spiritual darkness, doesn't he? I mean, it doesn't mean tonight, you know, it's a dark night outside. He means the darkness of the culture, of the world, of the spiritual wickedness in high places. Remember these expressions in the Bible, Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. 1 John 2:8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. In Ephesians 5:8, you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And so the Bible is clear in many ways that we're not of that darkness. You know that, and you give thanks to the Lord, I think, often that he saved you from that. I think the positive statement in verse 4 in the second half is that day is not going to overtake you as a thief. Of course, it will overtake the world, and he said that back up in verse 2. The word thief is the Greek word kleptes. A kleptomaniac is what? A thief, somebody who can't keep their hands off of other people's things. So here is a thief, and yet that day, meaning the day of the Lord, the day of tribulation that's coming on into this world, you are not of that day. You're not of that time, in other words. And so I think the positive thing about the exemption from corruption here is that we're exempt from the tribulation period, and it will not surprise us. It may surprise the world because they don't care about those kinds of things. They don't study those things, but we do, and we're doing it tonight, and we have it in the Bible often. We know where the world is going. We know what the future is, and we know what's going to happen. God's given it to us. He's revealed it to us, and so it's not going to overtake us as a thief. Remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where he's talking about the tribulation period, and he says in verse 2, be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by letter, nor by word as from us. In other words, he goes on to talk about the Antichrist coming. Don't you be troubled about it. I've told you about these things. It's not something you have to worry about. So we're exempt from that, and so it's good. Look at in chapter 5 where we are, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 9 has a very similar statement. It says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so we're not appointed to that. We're saved from wrath. And so the first thing is given here is that we're exempt from corruption. You know, there's a verse as Peter begins his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, when he gives those seven things that we build upon there, he says this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, and he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That culture, that world, is what we're not a part of. And you and I, through the salvation that we have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You know, when you think about it, in this world in which we live, the corruption of the world, that part of the world that we can't love, that part of the world that we should not love, it's corrupted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, isn't it? It's corrupted. We raise our kids and we try to warn them and say, don't let your life sink into this. Don't give yourself to that. It will corrupt you. And we hope that they'll not give our grandkids to that either. It's a terrible thing, and it's a strong thing. There's a corruption that is in the world, and that world is through lust. But Paul is saying here to this church, you're exempt from that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can sin, and we know that doctrine, but the fact is we have a way out, and we know how we ought to walk before God. So we're exempt from corruption, first of all, and then in verse 5, we're characterized by light, not by darkness, of course. Here, rather than not negative and positive, I think he has positive and then negative. So he says, you are all children of light. Isn't that a great thing? Children of light. I think it's the New King James has the word sons there, which is technically correct. There are two different words, and they're translated both ways. Some Sometimes it's translated sons, sometimes children. But one of those words, technos, means a born one. I mean, you're a child because you were born to somebody. And that's about all it says. The other one, weos, means son in the sense of special relationship. Jesus, for example, when he's called the Son of God, is always with that other word, weos, the word that we have here. And so more than just born ones, we have a special relationship with God. We are children of the light. Do this with me. Hold your place there and go back to John 1. And let me just point out these verses. We could read the whole chapter of John 1. But you remember that there's a spiritual light that's come into the world, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, John 1:4, in Him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. Spiritual light coming into spiritual darkness. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You know this passage, and it goes on through verse 18 in this great prologue that John has. And so when we are characterized by light, what I'm saying here in our verse 5, we have come to Jesus Christ and received that light that was the light of the world, a divine light, a born-again experience that we have, born from above. So we have a spiritual light. So remember Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the saints in light. Or Ephesians 5:8. You were sometimes darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 13, all things are reproved, are made manifest by the light. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. We're in this world to manifest the light in a dark world. So, first of all, the positive statement that he makes here is you're children of light. Understand that, know it. You got that light not from the world, not from yourself, but from God. And the Lord who came in and brought the light into the world. Isn't that what we do at Christmas time? Isn't that really our celebration? The incarnation of God in the flesh is light into darkness. When God intervened into the sinfulness of this world and brought hope and peace and light, that's what Christmas is about to the Christian. Now, there's a negative statement then in verse 5, I think. We are not of the night nor of darkness. In that language that Paul is writing in, there's a way, they call it to be emphatic. There's an emphatic order. So if you wanted to emphasize something in the sentence, you just put that as the first word in the sentence. You and I don't always do that. But it's done here, and the emphatic word is not. In other words, he says here, we are not of the day. In that language, it's not you are of the day. I mean, it puts the emphasis on that word because it's the first one in the sentence. Paul wants to emphasize that. And then nor is kind of like when we say neither nor, you know, in a sentence. You are neither this nor that. You are of the night and nor of the darkness. So we have that neither nor here. We're not of these things. Again, light in the darkness. I was thinking, too, of a trip that Ann and I took to Ukraine with Sam. Maybe I've told you this story, but when we were there one time in Kyiv, it's got ancient monasteries, those Russian-Ukrainian-looking buildings. They're beautiful old churches that go back 1,000 or 2,000 years. And so we were touring one of them, and one of them has catacombs underneath, where you can take a tour and go through the catacombs. And it is a cave. I mean, there are people buried in there. And you're going through these little skinny tunnels, and they tell you before you go in, you can take a candle, that's all. You're not allowed to have a flashlight. You're not allowed to have any other light. You can take a candle if you're smart. But the thing is, well, I'm following the person ahead of me. That'll be fine. So we don't take a candle with us. You get in there, and I mean, as dark as can be. And then they have things, they have little plaques and things on the wall. You can't see them. People are looking at them with their candles. So we're in this dark place, and it's real dark. And Sam pulls out his cell phone and clicks on the light. And it was funny because he wanted to read what was on the wall there. And out of this corner comes this monk. I mean, he's got the hood on. And he says this voice out of the darkness, "You see any other light in here?" Sam, "No." "Well, then turn it off," you know. And so off it goes, you know. I thought to myself, you know, just like that monk didn't like light in the darkness, this world doesn't like our light either. When we turn it on, and it's kind of an irritation to the world, and yet we have it. We are the light. We bring it into the world. Jesus did. We should too. But then let me go to the application part, because in the application in these three verses, notice that it begins in verse 6 with a therefore. So there's kind of an application now to be seen here when he says, "Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but watch and be sober." Let me remind you of this word, sleep, because when we were in chapter 4, we talked about those that sleep, but that word means those that are dead, of course. This word is a different word, which means to be spiritually lethargic, to be spiritually asleep, and we should not be. So you have the word here in verse 6. You have it again in verse 7, "They that sleep, sleep in the night." We're not supposed to be doing that. Now, this word can apply sometimes even to believers, because we as believers can get sleepy in the world in which we live. It's a dark world. It's hard to stay awake. So Ephesians 5:14, for example, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Spiritual darkness. As a matter of fact, look at verse 10 of our text. Verse 9, you know, "God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together." And surprisingly, the word there is not the word for death, but it's the word to be spiritually lethargic, kethudo, instead of koimao, which means the cemetery, here. And I think, as commentators rightly point out, when the rapture happens, even if you are somewhat backslidden, you're going to go at the rapture. And you say, "Well, I've got to be spiritually perfect or I'm not going to be raptured." No, you're going to go. If you're a child of the light and you know the Lord as Savior, whether we are awake or are asleep, you're going to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat of Christ, right? Wouldn't you rather be awake? Wouldn't you rather go to meet Him in spiritual awakeness rather than sleepy? So he uses the word even there. So just so you understand that in these verses here where he's using the word sleep, you can see the world's asleep. Not that the world is physically dead. The world doesn't care about God. The world is asleep to God. You know, somebody called sleep a little slice of death anyway, you know. I mean, we might as well be dead. We're lying there and kind of dead to the world, so to speak, right? We shouldn't be like that as believers. Okay, so in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others." But here's the admonition. Let us watch and be sober. Watch, be awake. I put the word awake there in your notes because actually that word is sometimes translated watch and sometimes wake. It's kind of like when the Lord said to the disciples, you know, watch and pray. I mean, be awake and pray. So the word watch and the word awake are the same. In verse 10 that I just read, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, the word wake there is the same as the word watch in verse 6. So we understand that. We need to be awake in this world. We need to be on our toes. We need to be up and going when it comes to the things of God. And then also he says, be sober. Now he's going to use the analogy of soberness and drunkenness in these three verses. He'll use the word drunken in the next verse. So we're not to be that way. We're to be sober. That word also can sometimes be applied to the physical use of alcohol or something that would make you drunk. And then other times it can refer to a spiritual soberness. And you'll remember that in the qualifications for pastors and deacons and lists like that, to be grave, to be sober, to be vigilant. And that word in that kind of context means not drunken, you know, spiritually. Or you remember Ephesians 5:18. What does it say? Be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I mean, we don't walk around like drunken people, not knowing where we're going, stumbling over things. We're supposed to be filled with the Spirit, rather, and walk circumspectly, not as fools. So that challenge is here. The first one, the application to us, is be awake in this dark world and be sober in a world that is drunken on sin and doesn't know what they're doing. Secondly, verse 7, be not asleep and not drunken. So here, you'll have to follow with me in this verse. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. So what is he saying to believers? Don't be asleep at this time. The world is asleep at this time because it's their time. This is their night. This is when they sleep. Just like anybody else, they sleep. They that sleep, sleep in the night. I mean, we all do that in a way, but he's applying it spiritually. And matter of fact, he's saying those that are drunken do it in the night. It's kind of like, you know, the drunkards of the world are those given to addictions and drunkenness and things like this. They do it in their own way. They do it at their own places. They do it in their own time. They do it when they can get away with it, so to speak. Don't be like that spiritually. Be rather awake and not drunken, not asleep, not drunken. Now, that word drunken in verse 7 is a strong word. I looked it up and followed it through the New Testament because when this word is used, it means to be intoxicated, inebriated, in a drunken stupor. So when he uses this kind of word, he is speaking of something very severe. And let me make this application. I'm here with you people in a church. We have a constitution and a commitment to one another in our own church to be not people who drink and not people who are drunken, especially. And why do we do this? You know, I thought to myself, Paul can use this expression because there's a truthfulness about those conditions. There really is drunkenness. There really is debauchery. There are people who drink beverages that will make them drunk, and they're given to it by addiction sometimes. And he can use that as an illustration because that's true, because that happens. And then he can say to us, don't be like that. Because we can see that really in people's lives. We can see the illustration often. And then we can make the application to spiritual things. So for me, for our church covenant, we say, we'll not touch alcohol, we'll not drink alcohol. Why do we do that? Why do we go to that point? Well, let me illustrate it like this. You know, we have just gone through a few weeks, and we'll go through some more, in our watching our government fall all over themselves because of the scandals. People given to adultery, fornication, and sexual perversion have all kinds of skeletons in their closet, don't they? And we see it, and it breaks your heart. It really does. I mean, this is our country. These are our leaders. We don't want it to be this way. And then if people out of Hollywood are brought into public light, you know that they have these kinds of skeletons in their closet. Hollywood is like that. As a matter of fact, professional sports even is like that. And sports figures that you once admired, you find out, have some kind of background like that. You hate it when you see it in politicians, but you learn that many politicians, I mean, after all, it's just a matter of getting elected and having money, right? I mean, who knows what their background is. And so you see that what they do is they look into somebody's past and they find one little thing where somebody's been a little too forward. Somebody has said something a little off color. Somebody has done something small, and then they project that to, well, then you're disqualified because this small thing means you must be a pervert because you said this or did that. Think of all the things in people's past that they could bring forward and say that. Now, why am I on that? Because then you and I also know what drunkenness does to people in this world. And when you have 1,000 other choices of things that you could drink, why would you pick something that, taken to another extreme, is something you don't want to be? So why do it? What is the reason for a Christian to do that? When we live in a world that will take any small thing and project it to something larger, and we can hurt the cause of Christ by it, then do you dabble around in pornography, though you're not an adulterer? Do you dabble around in dirty language about that, even though you're not a fornicator or an adulterer? No, you stay away from those little things so that they cannot come back and any accusation be made about you in any other way. So I'm speaking as a pastor to his church, a church that has we have together said, this is what we think we should do. And I think this is one of the reasons why we say that, is because here is something that affects the world and would bring a negative connotation to Christianity. And so we stay away with it. Don't even dabble around the edges. Don't drink socially. Don't just take a drink of this here and there and think that's all right. It's not. And it could ruin you, and it could ruin your kids or your grandkids or your neighbor. So Paul simply uses drunkenness and soberness as illustrations that should properly apply to both the world on one hand and to believers on the other hand. To those who live in darkness on one hand, those who are in the light on the other hand. Let me move on. So, I was going to make this point, so I need to add this to that, okay? Because you're wondering why in the world I ever said all that. But I quoted Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit," right? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Literally, in which is wantonness. In the wine itself is wantonness. Be not drunk with wine, because in the wine itself is wantonness, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, I'm going to dabble around the edge in something that has wantonness in it, and if I took it to the extreme, it would ruin me, but I'll dabble around the edges of it. Don't do that, the Bible says. Matter of fact, it is a command in verse 18 not to. Okay, Now I'll move on, so you can be more comfortable here in a minute. One last thing. One last admonition to the believer in verse 8. Let us, who are of the day then, be sober, and I have the word ready, see? Be sober, all right? We've already talked about the word sober in this world of drunkenness. Be sober, but secondly, put on the armor of God. So in other words, be ready for the battles that are going to come your way as a believer. Now here, Paul, by the way, writing in about the early 50s, did not write Ephesians 6, where the armor of God is described, until the early 60s. So 10 years before that, he uses this short statement, and he simply says, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, whereas in Ephesians, it's the breastplate of righteousness. And the helmet, the hope of salvation, there it's the helmet of salvation. I think, by the way, he uses these three words because it's in chapter 1 and verse 3 where you have your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. So Paul has emphasized the words faith, love, and hope throughout this book. And so he applies those to the armor of God. The heart is protected by the breastplate. The word would literally mean heart protector. The breastplate was that metal thing they wore around their torso because their vital organs are here, and especially their heart. And if you get wounded in the heart, you're not much good. So it's a heart protector. So put on the heart protector of faith and love. And then the head also needs to be covered. And so whereas the heart is covered by the breastplate, the head is covered by the helmet, and that is the hope of your salvation. Never lose sight of what you have and the hope of salvation that you have in Christ. Or let me read it the way Paul said it in the book of Romans. The night is far spent. The day is at hand, Romans 13:12. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or in drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asked a series of questions, one of which was, what communion hath light with darkness? And the answer he wants from us, of course, is none. There's no communion, there's no fellowship of light with darkness. They just don't mix. And that he's using that then to say, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, and you shall be sons and daughters unto me, he says. And so the answer is none. So I say, let's as believers have a candlelight service. Let's all light our candle. And let's hold it out in a dark world as if we were standing at the bottom of Marvel Cave and we were handed candles. We are in this world that is in darkness. Let's light a light. Let's light a candle because we are light in the Lord. And we have this armor and we have these promises. We have even this exemption from being corrupted by these things. Let's lead others to the light and do that in the right way. All right. Stand now, and we will sing together and think about these things as we do. Let's stand and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing a song. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the inspiration of it. Thank you for the words that we find there. And these words, light and darkness, so striking to us, cause us to think, because we see light and darkness every day. We know what this means, and we see the light and the darkness of this world, and we know what that means. So, Father, show us in our mind and hearts what we should do. Having a breastplate of faith and love in you, having a helmet of the hope that we have in you, and help us to walk in this world the way that we should. There are struggles, There are temptations. There are failures. There are all of the things that people experience. But Father, we would be your disciples. We would be faithful to you. Help us then to be light and walk as children of light. Bless us as we sing this song and as you apply these words to our hearts, that we might respond in our mind and heart the way that we should. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John, come and sing for us.